As we continue our study of 1 Corinthians, it's becoming more and more evident that some Corinthian Christians were critical of the Apostle Paul. They were passing judgment upon his ministry and declaring it to be unsatisfactory. And others in the church were equally critical of Apollos and others of Peter, that is, Cephas. And all of this was contributing to the divisions of the church, and all of this needed correction. And so in the opening verses of chapter 4, Paul addresses this very problem. He corrects the mistaken view that many Christians have regarding their ministers, and he also addresses the equally common and faulty view of human judgments. And he commands the Corinthians to stop improperly judging their ministers. And thus we have a proper view of ministers in verses 1 and 2 and a proper view of judgments in verses 3 through 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. What is the position of a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the right way, the proper way to so regard these ministers? Let a man so consider us. Let a man consider us after this manner. Now we need to remind ourselves what they were considering that was wrong. How had they been regarding their ministers? They were evidently regarding them as leading personalities. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. They were forming cliques around the different ministers and exalting their different styles of ministry and personality. They were regarding their ministers as innovators of human wisdom. Paul is smarter than Apollos. Apollos is smarter than Cephas. Cephas understands what needs to be done in the days in which we live. This is the proper approach, and Cephas understands what that is. They had been regarding their ministers as religious entrepreneurs, upon whose brilliant innovations rested the success of the church. But Paul says, this is the way to regard your ministers. Let a man so consider us. And how is that, Paul? Well, consider us, number one, as a servant of Christ, and number two, as a steward of God. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. The word servant is a word that originally meant an under-rower, a galley slave, a slave down in the bottom of the ship that's rowing like crazy in a war ship. You've all seen it, I'm sure, on television, the man there beating on the drum, bum, 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 and the slaves down there in the galley rowing and rowing for all they're worth. And that's what this word means originally. However, by Paul's day, it had already evolved quite a bit from its original meaning. First an under-rower, and then a common slayer, and then gradually it came to be applied to a subordinate servant of any kind, and eventually even was applied to both free men as well as to slaves, but this never changed. It always indicated one who was under the direction of another, a servant who is directed by his master, who is under obligation to someone else to carry out their instructions. And so Paul says, first of all, you should understand that your ministers are servants. They are under orders. They are under the direction of another. And who is that they are under direction to? Well, it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. Under the direction of who? Under the direction of the congregation? No. Deacons? No. Denominational executives? No. An ecclesiastical fellowship? No. But under the direction of Christ, servants of Christ. And then beyond that, stewards of the mysteries of God. And here we have a second word, and it also applies to a servant or a slave. But the word means a chief household servant or a chief household slave. That is a high-ranking servant entrusted with the management and distribution of resources and the oversight of other servants. We have some examples of that in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Joseph provides us an example of a steward. He was a steward, first of all, in Potiphar's household. Joseph was a slave. He had been purchased as a slave, and he therefore was in slavery to Potiphar, but because of his abilities and trustworthiness, he had been elevated to the position of a steward and had been entrusted with virtually everything in Potiphar's house, except, as we know, his wife. But everything else was under his authority and under his control and was available to him for his use, but always remembering that he must give an account to Potiphar. And his reason for being in that position was to faithfully carry out the instructions of his master and to enlarge his position in the world by a proper distribution and management of his goods. We have another example of a steward in the New Testament in Luke chapter 16 in the parable of the unjust steward, the unrighteous steward, one who proved not to be faithful to his master, but it still gives us a good picture of the latitude that stewards had. For this man had the authority to manage all of his master's resources, and he was purchasing and he was selling and he was distributing and carrying out the management of his master's goods. And that's the word that Paul uses here. This is the way that you are to understand ministers of the gospel. They are servants under the authority of another. They are stewards, still under the authority of another, but with a lot of latitude to distribute goods for the benefit of those to whom they have been assigned. A steward, in regard to his master, is a slave. But a steward, in regard to the other slaves, is their master. And Paul says you should regard ministers as stewards of the mysteries of God. And we've seen that word mystery before. In fact, it comes up quite often in the New Testament, and particularly in the writings of Paul. And a mystery is something that for a while is concealed until, by the design of God, it is revealed. The gospel fits into that category. It was, at least in great part, concealed all throughout the Old Testament era. It was seen in part, but it was not seen clearly until Christ came, because that of which the gospel spoke, that of which the promises of the Messiah spoke, the prophecies that told of the day when one would come who would save people from their sins, that was all quite difficult to penetrate until Christ came and fulfilled all of that, and then it all became very clear. And so the gospel is called a mystery in the New Testament. But there are other mysteries as well. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is called a mystery because that also was not clear throughout the Old Testament era. But with the coming of Christ and with the day of Pentecost and with the establishment and the growth of the church across the known world of that day, then the mystery of the church was revealed and became clear. And indeed, in many respects, it could be said that the Word of God, all of it, is a mystery because it is all concealed until revealed, right? It has to be made clear by the Spirit of God, right? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're foolishness unto him, because they are spiritually discerned, spiritually revealed, spiritually explained, spiritually understood. And so, in a real sense, all of the Word of God is a mystery, because all of it is only dimly seen. There are, of course, elements of it that can be understood by anyone who will take the time to read it and ponder it. But the highest intellect in the world cannot penetrate the true spiritual meaning of the Word of God until the Holy Spirit comes to him and opens his mind, opens his heart, illuminates the Bible, so that the true meaning of this book we call the Bible is made plain to him. And Paul said a minister is a steward of the mysteries of God. He's the one that has been appointed by the master to distribute these resources, the mysteries of God's Word. These mysteries that are largely concealed, God has various ways to reveal them to us, and there is some revelation that comes to any child of God as he reads God's Word and casts himself upon the Spirit of God to help him understand it. But a minister is one who has been given the task, particularly, to take the Word of God, mysterious as it often is, and to study it, to understand it, to rely upon the Spirit of God for his own understanding, and then to break it down and distribute it to the congregation so that they can understand it better. That's what a minister is. He is a steward of the mysteries of God. He is one who breaks apart the bread of life and is used by God to feed God's people with the Word of God. And so that's the position of a minister. And what about the performance of a minister? And that's wrapped up in the shortest verse of the section, namely verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That's what God requires of ministers who are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. What is their primary qualification? What is their primary standard of performance? It is that they be found faithful. Not eloquence, worldly wisdom, innovation, trendiness, or many other things, visible and worldly success, more numbers in their congregation. None of these things are the standard by which God judges his ministers, but it is required in stewards above everything else that a man be found faithful. The unjust steward in Luke chapter 16 was unjust, that is unrighteous, because he was not faithful. He did not regard his master's goods as belonging to his master and simply under his management to be managed for his master's benefit, but rather he saw them as a way to benefit himself and in that way stole from his master. Faithfulness is the standard by which ministers are to be judged. Faithfulness to what? To their master's assignment. That's to what? Faithfulness, not to somebody else's idea as to what constitutes biblical faithfulness for ministers, but faithfulness to his master's assignment. He is a servant of Christ. He is a steward who is a slave to his master, though given a great position of authority and responsibility in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his requirement is to be faithful to his master's assignment. Ministers in the church of Corinth were servants to the Corinthians, to be sure, but the Corinthians were not their masters. Christ was. They were servants to the Corinthians who had been assigned to be servants to the Corinthians by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, This is where I want you to serve, and this is how I want you to serve. You are servants to the congregation in this way that I have designed, that I have described, the job description that I have given to you. You're not there to try to please the congregation and do what they would prefer that you do. You are there to please the Lord Jesus Christ and carry out the assignment that I have given you. Yes, you are servants to the church at Corinth, but you are answerable to your master in heaven, not to the whims and opinions of the church. You are to dispense God's word faithfully. And that corrects the problem. Because the Corinthians, like so many people, were prone to judge the gifts of these various men, but that's the wrong judgment. God doesn't judge gifts, God judges faithfulness. They were comparing the gifts of Paul to those of Apollos, to those of Cephas, and some preferred the gifts of Paul. He's intellectual, he's the most brilliant one of the three, no question about that. And I'm really drawn to that, so I will exalt Paul. And someone else says, no, I like Apollos, he's eloquent. He is really a good speaker. I mean, he really has it together. He knows how to preach in a very effective and eloquent way. He's a much better communicator than Paul is, at least in the pulpit. And so I like Apollos better. And someone else says, no, I like Cephas. I like Peter. He's a real man's man. And he's blunt and he's to the point. And he's obviously in charge, and I think that's the kind of leader that we need. And as Paul has already told us, all of these men, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, are all given to the church with their varying gifts. They all belong to the church equally, and they all belong to Christ equally, and they're all beneficial to the church equally, and we're not to be comparing one against the other. And the only standard to judge either Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or any other minister of the gospel is whether or not they are being faithful to their main assignment, which is to minister the Word of God faithfully. And so the proper view of ministers in verses 1 and 2 blends just seamlessly into a proper view of judgments in verses 3 through 5. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Paul tells us in these verses that human judgments are inadequate. Yes, even personal judgments are also inadequate. It's only Christ's judgment that is completely correct. He says, I count it a very small thing. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. He doesn't say it's nothing, but it's of minor consideration that I should be judged by you. Because Paul knew that when people judge ministers, in fact, when people judge anything, not just ministers, but when people judge anything, they usually use the wrong standard of judgment, and they never know all the facts, and therefore their judgments are always at least partially incorrect, and sometimes totally incorrect. And Paul says, therefore, I consider it a very small thing as to how I am evaluated by you. Sorry to say that to you, says Paul, but that's the way it is. Sorry to deflate your balloon and to tell you that your opinion really isn't that important, but that's the truth. That is the truth. Very small thing whether I be judged by you, to be examined by you or questioned by you is the meaning of that word. The truth is that the Corinthians judged what they should not and could not, but failed to judge what they should and could. It's a common human foible. Here they were judging what they had no ability to judge correctly, and really no right to judge in the way that they were, and at the same time were neglecting the things that they had been assigned to judge, and they were failing to do that. That's why Paul scolds them in chapter 5, verse 12, for failing to make the judgment about the man living in immorality in the church, and they were unwilling to judge him and deal with him according to biblical instructions. Paul says in verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Aren't you supposed to be judging those who are inside the church and who are living in immorality in this way? That's the judgment God gave to you. Why aren't you doing that instead of wrongfully judging ministers according to a standard that is faulty?" And even goes on in chapter 6 and continues to talk about an area of judgment that they were assigned to do. And he says in verse 5, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brothers?" This is that matter of taking one another to court. And Paul says, you shouldn't do that. The law courts of this world are judged by men who don't know the Lord. They don't know the Word. They don't have spiritual understanding and discernment. You should be taking care of these matters in your church. There should be judgment of this kind going on in the church. That's where it should be done. And you are the most people. You are the people who are most qualified to do that of all the people in this world. But you are shunning and avoiding that proper judgment given to you by Christ while you are busily judging your ministers and finding them unsatisfactory. It's a very small consideration whether I should be judged by you or by any human court. Not only by you, but by any other human opinion outside the church or inside the church or in other churches, whatever it may be. This reference to judgment, human court, has the idea of a preliminary hearing. Human judgments that are made in a preliminary sort of way, because as Paul is going to make clear, the day of final judgment is the one that really matters. And he said, here you are doing the questioning as if you're the lawyers that are getting ready for the day of final judgment, as if you're going to have a part in that, and you're not. You're not. Human judgments are limited and often mistaken, and that's why none of us, ministers or others as well, should cultivate the approval of men. Why do we look to our friends to help us to decide what is pleasing to God? Why do we look to our friends for approval when human judgments and opinions are so often wrong, because almost always arrived at by something less than the standard of God's Word, and are never able to know all the facts? And here we've been given a Bible that tells us how judgments are to be made and to guide and direct us in decisions that please the Lord. So why do we value the opinions of others more than we value the opinion of God and His Word? What's wrong with us who call ourselves people of the book? So human judgments are inadequate, he tells us in verse 3. And even personal judgments are also inadequate, surprisingly, he tells us in verses 3 and 4. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Human judgments are inadequate, but even personal judgments are also inadequate, and that may come as a bigger surprise than the first statement. But Paul says, I don't even judge myself. That is, ultimately, I don't even consider that my own judgments are necessarily correct. Even when my conscience is completely clear, I do not therefore assume that my judgment before God is going to be praiseworthy. And Paul's conscience did not accuse him in regard to his ministry at Corinth or in other places, even though some Corinthians evidently judged him blameworthy. And we find him making reference to criticisms of various kinds all throughout his earthly ministry. And he recognized that some people found his ministry to be short of what they thought it ought to be. And Paul said, that's a small thing with me. And Paul said, I'm not even confident of my own evaluation, though that's a better one, because at least I'm endeavoring to judge according to the right standard, but that isn't foolproof. It's still not a guarantee of divine acquittal. Even though I don't know anything against myself, he said, I'm not thereby justified by this. For Paul recognized that self-examination is not always reliable. Paul probably remembered a former time in his life before he met Christ on the Damascus Road when his conscience was absolutely clear in persecuting and putting to death Christians. His conscience was clear, but he was sinning greatly against God, but he didn't know it at that time. His personal judgment at that time was that he was doing right. He was serving God. But the judgment of truth, the judgment of divine revelation, was that he was wrong, terribly, terribly wrong. Yes, human judgments are inadequate, and even self-judgment is inadequate. Only Christ's judgment is completely correct. Which is why he says in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each man's praise will come from God. Only Christ's judgment is completely correct. Human judgments, besides being faulty in the ways we've already seen, are premature. They're before the time. Judge nothing before the time. That is, the time of Christ's return, the time of the day of His judgment, the day when everything will become open to inspection in a way that it is not now. And to the day when extended consequences are finalized. The way the ministers are carrying out their ministry now is going to have repercussions that are going to go on for many, many years, sometimes for hundreds of years, for good or for bad. Those who build with wood, hay, and straw are going to have bad consequences that are going to continue on for many, many years. You can't even properly judge those until that comes to a conclusion, as it will on the day of Christ's return. Then those bad consequences will stop. They will continue no longer. And likewise, faithful ministers who may not seem to have much success in their lifetime, in their location, in their particular ministry, if they've been faithfully preaching God's Word, there's no way to tell the full impact of that on the lives of people. For it has an impact in this life, and that person touches another, and that person touches another. And that minister may not have what the eye of man sees as great success, but as the faithful ministry of God's Word goes on and on and on and on, touching life after life after life down until the day of Christ, that's when the final day of judgment will be possible. Because those extended consequences will be finalized. And so human judgments are necessarily premature. Only Christ's judgment is comprehensive. Because number one, He knows the deeds that are hidden to man. And number two, He knows the secret motives of the heart. Man judges what he sees. And he can make proper judgments by what he sees, if he will be guided by the Word of God and how to evaluate what he sees. Unfortunately, so many times we don't, because we're looking with worldly wisdom instead of divine wisdom. But there are many things that are hidden to our view that only God knows. Hidden deeds, hidden acts. How often we have been just devastated when some secret sin was brought to light, perhaps of a minister that we looked to for direction and for leadership and with appreciation, and then some scandal erupts and it becomes clear that there has been secret sin going on for months and years that was not visible to men, but now it's been brought to light. And there are things like that will never be uncovered in this lifetime. They will never be brought to light during the lifetime of that minister, but God knows all. He'll bring to light the hidden deeds of darkness in that day, and not only for ministers, but for every one of you here today. So Christ knows the deeds that are hidden to man, and Christ knows the secret motives of the heart. He not only knows what has been done, but he knows why it has been done. And there's no way that any human being can judge that properly. And so Christ's judgment is comprehensive and Christ's verdicts are final. He tells us then, when this judgment has taken place, when he brings to light the hidden things of darkness and reveals the counsels of the heart, then each one's praise will come from God. Christ's verdicts are final. And Paul evidently has faithful ministers in view when he makes this statement and says, then each one's praise will come from God, because he doesn't even consider at this point in his letter those who are unfaithful and who will not receive praise. And so it seems apparent to me that what he's talking about here are primarily Paul and Apollos and Cephas, the men that he's referred to several times, and the ministers that he's referred to most immediately to this passage, because he referred to them in chapter 3, verse 22. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And so he's thinking about himself and Apollos and Cephas, who were all, as far as Paul could tell, all were faithful, seasoned, mature, experienced, and proven ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But only Christ can judge them completely, because only he knows those deeds that may be hidden to men, and only he knows the motives of the heart. But he's assuming that when that judgment is over, then these men will receive praise from God. He doesn't mention in this particular statement unfaithful ministers, but he's mentioned them before, remember? Ministers who will receive no reward nor praise, back to chapter 3, verse 13. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he shall receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. And again in verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And both of those are in reference to primarily ministers and the way they do their work in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying in our text, in verse 5 of chapter 4, that Christ is going to praise those ministers who have been good stewards, good servants, they've been faithful, and he will also judge severely those who have been unfaithful. Some will receive praise and great reward. Others will receive no praise and no reward. And some even will receive eternal condemnation because they were complete hypocrites throughout. And that wasn't clear to men, but it's known to Christ. What do we learn in this passage about judgments, our judgments? When to judge and when not to judge? Everybody knows the text in Matthew 7:1 in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Even a lot of unsaved people know that text and like to throw it in the face of Christians. You shouldn't be judging. No, no, no. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You can't judge me. The Bible says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Yes, but here's what Jesus said in John 7:24. "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgments." Don't judge superficially, don't judge according to outward appearance, according to human standards of wisdom, but judge. That's a command to judge. Judge with righteous judgments. So there are clearly times when we are not to judge and other times when we are. So how do we know when it comes to judgments like these in our text for today? Well, Paul is not saying that the church should not judge ministers in any way, because elsewhere the very same apostle tells us that sinful outward conduct and wrong teaching can and must be judged by the church. The church has a responsibility to do that. Hear Paul's words to Timothy in chapter 5, verse 19. "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, as has been established by the investigation and by the examination of witnesses, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." Yes, the church is commanded to judge ministers if they are guilty of sinful violations of God's word, if they are guilty of teaching heresy. But inward motives and secret deeds must await the judgment of Christ. We shouldn't be hearing things like this in regard to ministers or anyone else. I'll bet the reason he does that is this, fill in the blank. How can you judge that? He only wants to fill in the blank. How do you know that? He must be doing so and so. How do you know that? Is this something that is known? Is this something that is examined? Is this something that is investigated? Is this something that is sinful and is proven wrong? Then by all means, bring it out and deal with it God's way. Be willing to deal with it God's way. But if not, stop the criticism. Stop the gossip. That's all it is. That's all it is. This passage tells us two things very clearly. Number one, that members must be careful about criticizing pastors. It's not that they're above criticism, but oh, be careful how you do it. Judge not according to outward appearance, according to human wisdom, but judge righteous judgments guided by the Word of God. And there's an application here to pastors who need to be careful how you handle your stewardship. Be certain that you are making the handling of God's Word your utmost priority. Don't get sidetracked into other things and therefore be an unfaithful steward, but make the distribution of the mysteries of God's Word your primary task, because that is the assignment that has been given to you by your Master, and you can only be a faithful steward by carrying that out as your Master has assigned it. And furthermore, there's a lesson here about seeking human approval. We learn that human judgments are an unreliable guide upon which to base nearly any decision in life. And therefore, we should not seek human wisdom, but God's. And furthermore, we should assume neither success nor failure of our lives and ministry for Christ until the day of judgment. When human opinion is critical, we tend to shrivel and feel very poorly, as if we are a failure That happens to ministers, of course, in a great way, but it can happen to all of us as well. And likewise, if human beings are exalting us and puffing us up and telling us what great people we are, we tend to feel that we are a great success, and actually neither of those things are reliable. And we must assume neither success nor failure until the day of judgment. Let Christ declare. He can decide. He knows. Let Him declare what has been the reality of our ministry as He judges it. And there's finally an important lesson in this passage about human conscience. That's a whole subject in itself, but we can say from this passage very briefly that our conscience is a valuable God-given faculty, and the Bible repeatedly tells us that it is important and it needs to be relied upon properly. But the Bible also teaches us that because of sin, of which we are all inheritors, our consciences are not always reliable. Let your conscience be your guide is not a very good statement across the board, because our conscience is often not a reliable guide. A faulty conscience is no more reliable than a broken speedometer. But officer, my speedometer said I was only going 45, but I clocked you at 80. You better get your speedometer fixed. Your speedometer is only as reliable as it is accurate. And if it's pointing to the wrong place on the dial, then you shouldn't be following it, you knucklehead. And therefore, neither a clear conscience nor sincerity is the standard of what is right. But he's so sincere. So? But I have a clear conscience. So? Neither a clear conscience nor sincerity is the standard of right. What is? Scripture? The Bible? God's infallible word, as Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer in John 17, part of which was quoted earlier in the service. But Jesus praying to the Father said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth." The Bible is the only infallible guide, the only infallible standard of right and wrong, the only infallible revelation of righteousness and unrighteousness. The Bible is the only infallible meter by which to determine when you're speeding and when you're within the law. And therefore, consciences must be regularly recalculated by Scripture. That's one of the reasons why it's important to be people of the Word. That's one of the reasons why it's important to be in church on a regular basis, and not just any church. We don't go to church to be entertained. We don't go to church to enjoy the music. We don't go to church for the fellowship, although those things may be secondary matters that are helpful. But we go to church to hear the mysteries of God's Word distributed by the stewards that Christ has appointed for that purpose. And one of the things that that does is it shows us where our thinking is wrong and corrects us. And it calibrates our conscience so that our conscience bothers us about the things that it ought to bother us about, and stops bothering us wrongly and unnecessarily about cultural matters that have nothing to do with the Word of God. Our consciences are very much trained by our background and by our society, our community, and by our families. And those calibrations are not necessarily correct either. They may be, they may not be. They are only to the extent that they square with the Word of God. How many of you grew up in societies that taught you that racial segregation was a wrong thing, an evil thing. And that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Your conscience may have bothered you when it shouldn't have been. And you needed to have your conscience recalibrated by the Word of God so that your conscience would not mislead you about that and hundreds of other matters wherein our consciences may be flawed because they have been wrongly informed. And so how is it with you today? Are you soaking yourself in the Word of God? Are you looking to the Word of God to calibrate your thinking, to correct your thinking, to inform your thinking? Or are you willing and happy to just sail through life assuming that what you have learned before is always correct and you don't want to consider anything else, you don't want to be bothered by anything else? I know what I know, what I know, what I know, and that's good enough for me. It's not good enough for God. It's not good enough for Christ. It won't be good enough on the day of Christ when we're all judged by the standard of His Word. And therefore, it shouldn't be good enough for us today. May God help us. Father, teach us Thy truth and make us willing to receive it. Show us Thy paths and make us willing to walk on them. To the honor and glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.